The reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you need the page, it's 1164 in the Chapel Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read the first 6 verses. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 1 to 6. While you're finding it, I'll just explain. And I didn't know until yesterday, I found out yesterday, that this would be the last time I'm speaking here. So I haven't actually prepared anything, as it were, as a final address. A farewell sermon, as the old Puritans used to talk of it. But thinking about it, I still think it highly relevant. Perhaps I would have chosen this anyway. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 11, and I want to read the first 6 verses. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am in the least inferior to those so-called, inverted commas, you see, super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. 2 Corinthians 11. And the first 6 verses, I don't want to speak on all the verses there, and I don't want to speak in detail and go into it in any great length, but I really want to draw out some leading lessons from this first paragraph. That's what it would be, the first paragraph of this 2 Corinthians 11. What's your impression then? What's your impression of this man who's writing this? See, I think the trouble we read our Bible in such a sort of institutional way. We're so used to it, and we can just read the thing. Read it as you would read a letter coming to you, or as a letter you might have written to somebody. I know we don't write letters today, but we used to write letters. To people. And sometimes we had to write very difficult letters. Perhaps like me, you've written it and then looked at it and torn it up and had another go and all the rest of it and trying to get the words right, because you know this is very delicate. I sent an email, well, it's email now, I sent an email to my son this morning, but I don't know whether the last sentence or two was really what I should have put in there. Do you ever have thoughts like that? Well, no. Well, if ever you try to do anything serious, you will get thoughts like that. You condemn yourself of what you do say, and you condemn yourself of what you leave out. Yeah. Well, what do you think of Paul here? Well, I'll tell you what I see here. I see a man who is desperately passionate. Look at the words. He talks about his foolishness. Well, he is foolish, but he talks about it. He says, "You'll put up with my foolishness." And then he uses words like jealous. And jealousy. And he comes over with some strong stuff about being deceived and cunning and your minds being led astray. I am jealous for you, he said. And in verse 3 he says, I'm afraid. He's worried sick about him. I'm afraid for you. And all the rest of it. Look at the context. Indeed, when I said the context, you can go back into chapter 10 and go right on to chapter 12. The whole thing is full of it. This is a tremendously long section when this man is laying bare his heart. He says in places here, I'm doing something which is absolutely daft. I shouldn't be doing this, but you're driving me to it. I got to do it for your sake. I make a fool of myself. I mean, we're so used to preaching today that it's all so bland and so nice and so pleasant. Nobody gets worked up about anything. But you can tell this man is really at the end of his tether. Why? Why? Because as you read the context, you can see it here. Well, I can ask you, if you can't tell me, there's something wrong with you. What's wrong here is they're going into error. They're leaving Christ. They're leaving the gospel. They're defecting. They're being conned. They're being duped. And this man says, oh, well, that's a pity. No, he's really anxious for them. Why? Well, do you know, I think he really does believe that Christ is coming again, and all men have to stand before him. There is a day of judgment, and there is eternal perdition as well as eternal bliss. I believe he really believes it, you know. And he knows, therefore, that if they have the wrong gospel, if they have the wrong Christ, if they go wrong, if they get misled, the consequences are very severe indeed, eternal. And he doesn't say, oh, well, that's a... Oh, well. No, he really loves these people, and he's worried about them. Don't you want preachers like that? Well, if you don't want it, you're the only one that shouldn't get them. Of course you should want it. When I go to my quack, you know, I don't ever go to my quack now because he doesn't see me, he talks to me on the phone. But when I've been to quacks before, I like to think, and I do really think, that they're interested in me, at least for that 5 minutes. And they really want the best for me. If they're looking out the window, you know, and drinking their coffee when they're talking about me, I'm not very impressed. I want them to be concerned about me. I know they can't take me home and think about it. I know that. I said to my doctor once years ago, he was puzzled about something, and I said, I don't want you to worry about it. He said, I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about you. I know what he means. He can't take me home and worry about it. But while he's dealing with me, I want him to be really interested in me and try and get me well. And I'm sure they do. Yeah, I'm glad they do. But with preachers, my friend, like ambulance men, I've been struck with ambulance men, how they can go to a case and deal with it and not get involved. To me, I just have to be terrified. I don't know, I just get all worried about it. But they've got to do it professionally. Yeah, so I'm glad they have. Nurses have got to do it professionally. But I want a nurse that's compassionate as well as professional. But when we come to the gospel, I don't want a professional. I want a man who is deeply concerned for me. And he will break all the professional rules, as he does here, to plead with me, to argue with me. I think after he wrote this, he probably said, I wonder if I've done the right thing here. You know, but he had to do it. Right. This is not a one-off. I put it to you that in many places in the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John and all of them, I think they show the same spirit. I put it to you that most of the New Testament is taking up with apostles wrestling with us about not defecting from Christ. Now think about it. Read the letter to the Galatians. That's the first letter in the New Testament. Read the first chapter. Listen to Paul saying, I marvel, he said, that you are so soon removed from Christ. You've so soon left the gospel. I can't believe it. And he writes six chapters in fact, he writes, arguing with them not to leave Christ. You'll get it in Colossians. You'll get it in 1 John. The whole letter to the Hebrews is taken up with it. Romans is taken up with it in places. These men are arguing with their readers, I do not want you to get into losing Christ. I don't want you to get into defecting from Christ. And I fear you are. Jude's taken up with it. Peter's taken up. 2 Peter. Read it. Read their strong language. You'll see it. I say to you, if it wasn't for this subject of dealing with the danger of leaving Christ, we wouldn't have a good deal of the New Testament. The last letter, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, those chapters. Well, what does Paul say? I've kept the faith, he says. I've reached the line. I've got there at last. I haven't given up, he said. What is he saying that to Timothy? He's telling Timothy not to give up. And he's telling Timothy to preach in such a way that his hearers won't give up. If they've begun, that is, of course. Well, of course, this doesn't apply to you, does it? No. It doesn't apply to us, because there's no danger of giving up, is there? Just a minute, let's ask a question. Who wrote the first hymn? Don't look. Anybody know who wrote the first hymn? No. It was Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson was a Baptist minister, a particular Baptist minister in Cambridge some time ago. Okay, previous century. A mighty preacher, I'm sure. He was really concerned about the gospel. Let me give you one example. Robert Robinson, when he buried anybody, would never pray at the graveside. Do you know why he wouldn't pray? I'll tell you why he wouldn't pray. He didn't want anybody to have any impression that he was praying for the dead. I think he went too far. But there is, he's cautious, you see. I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression. I'm not praying for the dead here. And so he didn't do it. Mighty God, he said. Listen, mighty God. While angels bless thee, may a mortal sing thy praise or name. Did you know this? That Robert Robinson came to the place where he did not know that Christ was God. He became a Unitarian. It's not possible, is it? A man who could write a hymn like that. Mighty God. Talking about the Lord Jesus. Could come to the place where he's just a man. He that thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. We're all open to this danger, my friend. And I am, and you are. What was going on here? False teachers were coming in. They're called super apostles here. The New Testament churches were riddled with false teachers attacking them. Now, when we talk about false teachers today, of course, we think about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. My friend, that's easy stuff. You can forget that. It's what Jude says. These men have crept into us, among us, unawares. The real danger is not out there. You see, out there at the moment, there's millions of bacteria flying about. All over the place. And actually, they're all over our skin and everything else. Yeah, they're all over this Bible. Yeah. But as long as they stay there, that's okay. But it's when they get in here. Then something happens to those bacteria and viruses and stuff. When they get in there, they do untold damage. How do you recognize a false teacher? Well, I've probably used that illustration, this illustration before, but just in case I haven't, just in case I've used this illustration time and again, I say, do you like to see a false teacher? I can show you what one looks like. Do you want to see one? That'll help, won't it? Well, just close your eyes, then I'll show you one. Now open your eyes and look at me. Because he looks like me. Not literally. But he doesn't look any different to any of us. He doesn't come along and say, I'm going to give you some false teaching this morning. He don't warn you. Look at this here. This is the point I want to get to. I must get to it. Verse 4. You can tell a false teacher because he never talks about the real thing. Oh, yes, he does. Look at it. Verse 4. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you did receive, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. Now look at it. Look at the three words here. These are the false teachers talking. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll talk about spirit. And they'll talk about gospel. How will you say, you talk about Jesus, you talk about spirit, you talk about gospel? Yes, so I do. So can you see, my friend, how subtle this is? We get misled from Christ, not because men come into the chapel and start speaking about Islam or Richard Dawkinsism. You won't be seduced by that. But if they use the right jargon, the language, you have to be careful. What are you talking about? Well, look again. Verse 3. I am afraid that just as Eve, when you're going back to the fall now, was deceived, there's a powerful word there, I haven't got time this morning, led astray from your sincere purity. How is it done? Your minds may be somehow led astray. Your minds. The battleground is the mind. Now, most believers, in my experience today, when they come in the chapel doors, there's a table by the chapel doors. And it's like those Western films. You remember the old Western films? When there was a hoedown or something, or a dance, you remember the cowpokes, the cowboys, would come in and there was a table at the door. And you know what they had to do? They had to unbuckle their holsters and leave their guns at the door. Because they didn't want any gunfights in the dance. There was a place for leaving their guns. I think for most Christians, there's a table for leaving their brains. I think most believers take their brains out and put them on the table. And then they come in and go asleep. You don't believe me, do you? No. Spurgeon, I think he's in John Plowman. Oh no, lectures to his students. He says, he talked about a villager who said, I like Sundays. I go to church and put my feet up and think about nothing at all. I like Sundays. My friends, when you come into church, when you listen to a preacher, when you read a book, when you're listening to the iPlayer or whatever it is you listen to, keep your brain in gear. Sharp. The battle, says Paul, is in the mind. Now you know this. Some of you know. Let's see, I think Audrey would tell us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think in the 60s probably, wrote a little booklet in reply to a psychiatrist, I think it was, a man called Sargent. Do you remember? Do you remember the name of the booklet? Conversions, Spiritual, Psychological. Conversion, Spiritual, and Psychological. What was the subtitle? That's even harder. Right. It was an answer to Sargent's book. Sargent had written this book against the gospel. And what he had said was, conversion is a load of nonsense. There's no such thing as conversion. It's just like Pavlov's dogs. You just train people to do certain things. And evangelicals were desperately worried by this bleeding man. A very important book, Battle for the Mind, he said. Battle for the Mind. And people have pleaded with Lloyd-Jones because he was the man to answer it. Because he was a medical man, so he knew his medics and he knew his psychology enough. But he was a gospel man, so he knew the gospel. And they asked him to reply. And he replied with a little booklet. Some of you have got it, haven't you? A little Conversions, Psychological and Spiritual and Psychological. But the subtitle is an answer or a critique or something of Sargent's Battle for the Mind. Lloyd-Jones admits Sargent is right in many ways. But it's not just a psychological thing. It is an operation of the spirit. But that, I won't go into that now. It's just a battle of the mind. You see, Christians don't know where the battleground is. The devil knows, but Christians don't. The devil knows the battleground is in the mind. If you get the battleground wrong, you're in trouble. Let me give you one example. I could give you scores, but let me give you one. The Battle of Britain. Remember the Battle of Britain? The Battle of Britain was just before the invasion by Germany of the British Isles. Hitler was going to invade, but he couldn't invade until he had command of the English Channel. But he couldn't get command of the English Channel until he had defeated the Royal Air Force. He knew that. Goering promised him he would defeat the Royal Air Force by the autumn. And so he sent a tremendous number of attacks into Britain, attacking the Royal Air Force in the summer of 1940. And he started in the right way. He knew where the battleground was. And where was the battleground? Where did he have to destroy the Royal Air Force? By attacking the aerodromes, the airfields of the Royal Air Force. And he flattened Biggin Hill, Duxford, he flattened a lot. If he'd gone on a few more weeks, he would have prevented the Air Force from even landing and taking off, let alone doing anything else. He was hitting the battleground dead right. But something happened in September or whenever it was of 1940. Whether or not one German pilot strayed, or I don't know what it was, but some bombs were dropped on London. And I don't know what happened, but Hitler got angry, and Churchill responded, and the rest of it, and Hitler got angry. And from then on, the German Air Force did not attack the airfields, they attacked the cities, London, Blitz, Coventry, Bristol, Sheffield. Smashed a lot of houses, killed a lot of people. But he allowed the British Air Force, the Royal Air Force, to escape and regroup and defeat him. He had lost the battle because he did not concentrate on the battleground. The devil knows the battleground is in my mind. He knows it's my thinking. What do I think about Christ? What do I understand about? These are the words, Jesus. What do I understand about Jesus? What gospel have I got? What am I thinking about? My friend, I mustn't digress. It's my last time here. I'm really tempted, but I hope I got the spirit of this man. I'm passionate about it. One of the things that bothers me today, my friend, one of the things that bothers me and worries me sick. I shan't be around alive to see it, but I know it's coming. I can see from the young people today, I see them. And I see dreadful gaps and lacks. And one lack I see is this: there is no sense of the battle for the mind. I know I'm generalizing, I know I'm sweeping, and I know you know cases where it's the opposite. But in my experience, most young people, most young men particularly, don't even have any curiosity about doctrine, about truth, about scripture, about the gospel. So long as they're having fun, that's enough for them. So long as they feel nice and happy, that's okay for them. When I was their age, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you, I wasn't alone. Many of you are my age, and you can repeat the same story. When you were my age, this is what I was like. I was studying the Bible, I was thinking about it, I was writing out my thoughts, I was arguing with men about doctrine, I really was trying to understand. I probably made hundreds of mistakes, but I was at least trying. Nobody asked me a thing today. Nobody wants to know. There is no battle for the mind. No, because Satan's won it. You see, just because men use gospel, Jesus, Spirit, you've got to go deeper than that. Which Jesus are they talking about? Which gospel are they talking about? Remember what Paul says, I've already quoted it, to the Galatians. I marvel that you be so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. Of course it's not. You change the ingredients, my friend, only by a little. Only by a little. And you ruin the recipe. I'm when I was having lunch with a man called William Gibb yesterday. And he got his medication delivered while we're having our lunch. And he opened his packet, and it was this packet of medicine. And it was a cream. Sorry, Will, I'm using you, but it was a cream. And I jokingly said, "Don't take it, don't eat it." Sorry, I spent it to be funny. Don't eat it. It's not for internal use, you see. You've got to use it properly. Now, William didn't actually check and see that the percentage of whatever it was right. He took it on trust, you see. But you see, if that chemist has made a mistake here and put the wrong amount in there, we're in trouble, aren't we? Audrey, I know, has had some medication which is wrong, and I've had medication was wrong. You've ever had medication giving you the wrong dose? Yes, you have. Yeah. Well, it doesn't matter, does it? It says take one a day for 28 days. Well, I'll take them all at once. That'll save, won't it? Well, of course it won't. You get worried about things like that. My third child, when she was a very young little girl, wanted to do some cooking. And she made these cakes. We used to call them coffee kisses, which were little brown things which you stuck together with some coffee cream. And they looked lovely. So we all took a bite, about one each, but none of us could eat them. She made a mistake. What she'd done, she misread the recipe for sugar and salt. So a pinch a pinch of salt became a pinch of sugar. 5 ounces of... They were salt balls. That's what we called them. No, it's just funny, isn't it? My friend, when we're talking about the gospel, it's not funny. How are you going to tell that? I must be brief. Well, he says here, a different gospel from the one you accepted, verse 4. What does he mean by that? A different gospel from the one I gave you. That's what he really means. That's what he's saying. Now, here's a big subject, but here's the point. I mean, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus says to the disciples, the apostles, he says, after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all truth. John 16. This is what he says. Do you believe he meant that? Do you believe he guided that select band of men, those around him, and those poor with him and so on? Do you believe he led these men into all the truth? I do. Do you believe with me that these men then wrote it down in Scripture? I do. That's what I believe. Do you believe that any addition to that, any moving away from that, any corruption of that, in any way whatsoever, means it's error? I do. This is what I said just now. This is what got so worked up. When young men and women are not interested in what the Bible says, so long as it says something nice to them, are not really interested in arguing with the preacher about doctrine, don't want to think it out, what does that say? I say in the years to come there'll be a dreadful harvest from that. We have to know our apostolic gospel. We have to know our Bible. We have to know the Scriptures. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm preaching this morning to believers. You can know all the facts, friend, and not be converted. I'm not saying this is enough. But when you are a believer, the mind must be as informed and fully and clear as possible on the gospel. And then may God bring it down into our hearts and then into our lives. But it enters through the mind. Read Lloyd-Jones. If you don't read Lloyd-Jones, read him on this and you will see he's always saying it in his sermons. The battle is for the mind. Truth goes in through the mind. Then to the heart. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The gospel came to you in the mind. You thought about it. You saw this. And then your heart received it and received the Christ. And it's the same with Jesus. I am going to stop. But what am I saying this, my friend? But it's the last time I address you.
I warn you. I plead with you. I urge you. Don't give up on the true gospel, the true Christ. Know your Bible. Know what the true Christ is. Know what the gospel is. If you want to argue with me, we can afterwards. I tell you, there are men locally who are not preaching the true Christ, who are not preaching the true gospel. I'm not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't need sugar and soft soap today. We need prophets today to call the people back. We need men like Paul, who say there is one gospel and any defection from that gospel, there is one Christ and any defection from that Christ is fatal. As you know, I've spoken here many times and I have urged those who are not yet converted to flee to Christ before it is too late. And I take this last opportunity on this subject. It's only Christ who can save sinners. And if you haven't trusted yet, and I'm not sure you all have, if you haven't, then call upon Christ now and be saved. This is not a joke. I'm not playing a game. I'm not here just to pass 5 minutes. I'm pleading with you. But if you have come to Christ, don't rest on your laurels. Keep pressing on. Keep looking to Christ and keep making sure that the Christ you worship, the Christ you love, the Christ you trust, the Bible is the root of it all. You understand the Christ of the Bible and the gospel of the Bible. And I don't care who he is, my friend. As Paul said, these super apostles. Of course, I know the false teachers are usually... These men are usually very nice men. I know that. They're not nasty like me. I know they're nice people. Niceness is not what I want. I want the gospel from men. I want Christ. I'd rather have a nasty man, I'd rather have the truth, than have a nice man giving me error. Oh. I felt it, my friend. I felt it. I hope you felt it too. God deliver me from error. God deliver me from defecting from Christ. I'm with Peter, aren't you? To whom can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Remember? And they were defecting from Christ. Christ said to the disciples, will you also go away? And what did Peter say? Go away? Where can we go? Where can we go? And then on Acts chapter 4. It's not only you have the words of eternal life. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But Jesus Christ. Let that be the last text. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God help us to know and trust this Savior. Amen. Now our last hymn is John Newton's hymn on this very subject. What think ye of Christ is the test. You can't get it stronger than that. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And of course it's more than thinking, but there it starts. What think ye of Christ?